We will start right there. Wanted to thank everybody for all the love and support and texts and emails and just slaps on the backs and especially prayers for us and our son. Wanted to give you a quick rundown kind of where he is. You know, it's like, I'm not going to go into a big long thing because, you know, gift of brevity, I can do this. You know, JD, 2 weeks ago, took him to the doctor. He wasn't feeling well, and we got him into the doctor. Within 5 minutes of being there, Tim Cummings said his blood pressure is 220 over 150. And the medical community has a terminology for that. That's called God's country. And that's just like super crazy high. So Tim sent us immediately to the emergency room. We got there, and within a couple of hours, they realized that JD was only working with about 10%, less than 10% kidney function. And so he was in ICU for 7 days, did dialysis, still continued to do dialysis. He has like a genetic disease, you know, and there's no cure for it, but dialysis and then eventually a kidney transplant. So we began the process of trying to get a kidney for him. And so be very careful if you ask us, do you guys need anything? Because yes, we do. It may be, you know, hey, well, come by Thursday, swing by and leave your kidney, please. I'll leave a cooler out on the front porch with some ice in it. And you know, he's in good spirits. I tell you, I have seen strength in this kid that has just been amazing. Just his faithfulness. Let me see what God has in store for me. And really, please continue to pray for us. You know, it's not just us. I mean, Tom Warner and Linda, their son Nick, is also going through dialysis. He's in the hospital at North Fulton. And, you know, it's like Mimi Dyer, her house had a tree fall on it last night during the tornado and, you know, crushed through their roof. So, you know, 2020, could you hold off just a little bit? You know, maybe spread it out a little. It's been quite a 2 weeks in our household. But again, appreciate so much the prayers and just everything. It's been really pretty amazing. You know, oh boy, it's hard to get up here and preach, but I, you know, it's kind of how I work through things. So I'm glad, and thanks for giving me the opportunity to do it. So anyway, you know, it's easy to make Christianity about everything but Jesus. You know, it's easy to make Christianity about the church. I mean, you know, the pageantry, the glass drum case, the office park, you know, it's like, it's easy to make it about the building. It's easy to make it about the church. It's easy to make Christianity about the people. People are very important in Christianity. It's easy to make it about the rules for living and the way we conduct ourselves. But that's really not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about Jesus. That's it. It's about Jesus, and yet sometimes we have a hard time keeping the main thing the main thing. In John chapter 12, beginning in verse 20, it says, "Now there were some Greeks from among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.'" We would like to see Jesus. You know, I would like to see Jesus. You know, I would have liked to have lived in the first century and been there. I don't have to be an apostle. I don't care about the position. But I would have liked to have been there to have been able to see Jesus, to be able to hear him preach, to be able to touch him, slap him on the back. I would like to be able to do that. And the apostles did that. There in 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, they're talking to the first generations of people that had Christianity, but they didn't get to see Jesus. It's like we're in the 20th century. We miss Jesus by 20 years. These guys miss him by one. You know, it's like they're in the first century and they're having to take the apostles' word for it and the word of God and the Holy Spirit, just like we do today. But the apostles said to him, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. The life appeared. We've seen it. We testify to it. And we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. We proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you may have fellowship with us." You know, I would have liked to have seen Jesus. I would have liked to have been able to look at him, to hear the words, to hear the timbre of his voice, to breathe the same air he breathed, to be able to touch him. I would have liked to have been able to do that. But we would like to see Jesus. These Greeks come up to Philip at the feast of Passover. Thousands of people from all over the world, Jewish people are there, and they're there for the feast of the Passover. And these Greeks come up to the disciples and say, hey, we'd like to see Jesus. Well, you know, we also, this group of people, we would like to see Jesus. And if we're going to do that, then we need to look at several things about him. Number one, we need to look at his culture. We need to look at where he grew up, what he grew up in. You know, culture requires context. Yeah. It's like, you know, if you're in a different culture, you don't understand it. You go to a foreign country, you're like a fish out of water. You don't understand what's going on. Like if 50 years ago, you know, you had said to somebody, what are you going to do on Friday night? And, you know, it's like a 20-20 person say, you know, what are you going to do on Friday night? Well, you know, I think we'll probably chill. Now, imagine hearing that from the eyes of a 1950s person, for the ears of a 1950s person. What are you doing Friday night? We're going to chill. We'll probably binge some Netflix. We might get some Uber Eats from Panda Express. Can you imagine hearing that 50 years ago? That's a divide of 50 years of culture. And so people from the 50s, you know, why are things so bad in 2020 that we're eating pandas? I mean, you know what? It's like the culture doesn't translate. And if it doesn't translate from 50 years, imagine how it doesn't translate from 2,000 years ago. So we need to put a little bit of thought into the culture of Jesus' day. Jesus grew up, big surprise, Jewish. And the Roman Empire had basically taken over the world. And so Palestine, this Jewish place, was under the subjugation of the Roman Empire. And at the time, there was the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. Romans had taken over everything. They had, you know, just beaten everybody to death. And so there was a lot of peace in the world. Nobody was fighting. Nobody was worried. It's a little bit like in a mob-run neighborhood in the Bronx. There's not a lot of perch snatching goes on. It's like because the mob rolls everything. They don't want petty crime. They want the big underneath the scenes crime. And that's the way the Pax Romana was. Nobody was messing around. It was a very peaceful time. But the Romans were in total control. And, you know, they would go in and they would install their culture. But the Roman culture was basically the Greek culture, the Hellenistic thing. You know, the Romans wore togas. Where did they get that from? The Greeks. They installed their architecture. Where did they get their architecture from? All the buildings in Rome, they looked a lot like the Parthenon. The Greeks had influenced the whole world. And now the Romans were installing that in franchises all around the world. They put in their language. They put in their sports. They put in all their stuff. And everybody had to take it. They would come in, conquer your country, and you had to take it. Well, the Jews took it, but man, did they fight it tooth and nail. The Jews were like the biggest pain for the Roman Empire above anybody, because the Jews said, our God is number one, and we are not going to bow our knee to Caesar. It is said that over a 30-year period surrounding Jesus' life, 150,000 men in Jerusalem died in political uprisings. I mean, it was like, it was a big business. Even one of Jesus' disciples, Simon the Zealot, he was a political activist. People were always fighting. They didn't take the yoke of Rome lightly. That's the culture that Jesus grew up in. Now, they were also looking for a Messiah. The Jews were looking for a Messiah, and they wanted somebody to help them overthrow Rome. But Jesus didn't really fit their expectations. Jesus of Nazareth was not accepted. He was born in a barn. They were expecting a king. You know, he was from Nazareth. And Nazareth was not a big city. It was not a kingly city. It was kind of like if you say you're from Cordele. Like, you know, oh, yeah, Cordele, nice town. I've driven past it many times on the interstate. But, you know, it's like not a big deal. I'm from Cordele. Well, okay, I'm from Nazareth. And his name was Jesus, which is a very common name back then. It's a little bit like Joe or Bob is today. And so Jesus says, hi, I'm Joe, the Messiah. I'm from Cordele. This is my mom, Mary, and this is my dad, Joe Sr. He's in construction. He didn't really fit the profile, and so they rejected him as the Messiah. But that's where he grew up. Everybody was looking for a Messiah. All these different false messiahs arose, and here's Jesus, the real deal, just kind of cruising around. But he wasn't accepted. So if we want to see Jesus, we have to understand him in that context. You can't understand Jesus apart from his Jewishness. You just cannot. And it's hard for us. I grew up in Miami, and I used to be best friends with a guy named Keith Block. He was Jewish. His dad was the mayor of South Miami. I went to a lot of bar mitzvahs in Miami. I used to date Beth Efronson. But I still don't understand what Jewish culture is all about. But we need to understand Jesus' culture in the first century if we're going to understand him. Number two, we need to understand, if we want to see Jesus, we need to understand his appearance. Need to understand his appearance. What did he look like? I mean, I can look at you and say, you look like that. What did Jesus look like? I think, you know, we don't know for sure. There were no photographs back then. We don't know what he looked like, but we all have an idea. I know I have a very strong image in my mind of what Jesus looks like. Every time I hear the word Jesus, my CPU just pulls up that same picture. And there he is. He's like a Billy Ray Cyrus lookalike, just right there. That to me is Jesus. And I bet you have one too. You have an image in your mind of what he looked like. He does look a lot like Billy Ray Cyrus, doesn't he? But you know, if you grew up in Georgia and were Baptist or Methodist, you probably have this stained glass image of Jesus, you know, with a staff petting a sheep. Or you have the Renaissance paintings that give us ideas what he looked like. You know, he looks so emaciated, just a wisp of a man, just like, get him a cheeseburger stat. You know, it's like, hey, this guy needs a good solid meal. So thin, 120 pounds, maybe, just so thin. Or he was like that 70s version, you know, the Billy Ray said, rugged, brawny, you know, piercing blue eyes, the brown hair. I think though, these images say a lot more about us than they do about him and what he actually looked like. Isaiah 52 in verse 2. It says he had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. He had no beauty. He had no majesty. He didn't look like a king. He had nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So what that tells me is that Jesus was just kind of nondescript when it comes to his appearance. He wasn't a great, you know, handsome guy. He wasn't scarred and, you know, malformed. He just was kind of blended in, just like almost all of us. He had nothing in his appearance that we would desire. In fact, in John 1, when John the Baptist goes to preach, John the Baptist is the voice, and his purpose in coming was to baptize with water and to be a herald, to be a forerunner for the Messiah. In John 1, verse 32, it says, then John gave this testimony. I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is the Son of God. John says, I didn't know who he was. I'm just baptizing people. I'm just baptizing people. That's what I'm doing. And then I baptize this one guy, and the Spirit comes down and remains on him. And God told me, the guy that when you baptize him, the Spirit comes down and remains, that's the one. He says, I wouldn't have known him. That tells me, again, his appearance. It wasn't like you see him and he's like, oh, wow, that's got to be the Messiah. No, he was just a guy that John the Baptist baptized. When John saw the Spirit remain on him, he said, that's the guy. Behold, the Lamb of God. So as far as appearances go, we don't really know what he looked like. But if we would see Jesus, we got to see beyond his culture and we have to see beyond his appearance. How about his personality? What do we know about Jesus' personality? You know, humans are so unique. It's like snowflakes are unique. You know, they tell us that there's no two snowflakes alike. And I'll buy that. But how do they really know? You know, how do they know really? They have scientists out there with lab coats in every snowstorm. Okay, these are all rare. These are all unique. I mean, I'll accept it. That seems reasonable. But just how, you know, they say it a lot. How do you know? No two snowflakes are alike. Says that nobody has the same fingerprints. And they have like fingerprint databases, computers. And apparently, nobody has the same fingerprints. That's pretty wild. Personalities are unique. You know, we all have unique personalities. There's no two personalities in this room that are the same. Personalities, you know, humans are so amazing. It's like when you go to a funeral, what do we talk about at somebody's funeral? You talk about his family, you talk about his accomplishments, but then you also talk about their personality, the things you're really going to miss. You know, you talk about their smile, and you can't capture it. It's just they have a certain smile, a certain laugh. You know, people have a very distinctive laugh. I'm going to miss that so much. But that's your personality. Your smile, the way you walk, it's all unique. And those are the things that make up your personality. It's what makes you, you. It's your personality. Jesus had a personality. Jesus had a personality. Is it reasonable to believe that a God who created billions and billions of unique personalities would come to earth, become a man, and yet not have a personality? I don't think that's reasonable at all. I think Jesus had a very distinct personality, and yet that's not really what we're peddled. That's not what we're sold all the time. We're sold a Xanax Jesus. Just kind of a chilled out, mellowed out, flat, unaffected, you know, above the cares of this world, a Dr. Manhattan from Watchmen for you comic book aficionados, just kind of, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Come, follow me. Just, you know, the world's cares don't bother me. He's so far above it. But I don't think that's the way Jesus was at all. I think Jesus had a big personality. And the scriptures tell us such a different story than Xanax Jesus. Mark 1:41, it says when he was with a leper, he was filled with compassion. You know, you're with somebody and this leper is suffering. He was filled with compassion. You know, watching your child suffer is hard. I mean, to see your kid suffering in pain and there's no relief, that is just hard. Jesus was filled with compassion. John chapter 8, the woman that was caught in adultery. Jesus had sympathy for her. And what did he say when he runs into this group of Pharisees trying to get her in trouble? Hey, where's the guy who was caught in adultery? He's not even there. But Jesus had sympathy for this woman. And so he told the Pharisees, he says, whoever of you is without sin, let him throw the first stone. That's a lot of personality there. Luke chapter 10, verse 21, when Jesus had sent out the 72 to go preach, they came back and they were telling him all their successes. It says that he was filled with joy. He was so happy when they came back and told him all the things that they had accomplished and the way that Satan had fled from them and they had cast demons out and they preached and they'd healed. He was filled with joy. I am filled with joy over these wonderful things. No, he was filled with joy. He was happy. He was excited for them. John 2, verse 17, he goes into the temple and they've turned it into a marketplace. He makes a whip. It's rawhide time. He makes a stampede, gets all the cows and the sheep and everything out of there. He says, how dare you turn my house into a marketplace? And the disciples said, hey, remember that scripture in the Old Testament Psalm where it says, zeal for your house will consume me? That's what they were reminded. Jesus has this blast of anger where he just overturns the table, scatters the money, stampedes everything out of the temple. A blast of anger. He was not just low and slow and unaffected and above the cares of this world. He was all about it. In Matthew 26, verse 36, the night before he's crucified, Jesus calls the disciples. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. He calls Peter, James, and John, his three closest relationships. And he says to them, he says, my soul is sorrowful and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. I mean, he was feeling it. I'm overwhelmed with sorrow. This is so hard. And he wanted people with him. Of course, what did they do? They fell asleep. Nice. But he wanted them with him. You know, I learned a lot about myself these last couple weeks. Just when I get hurt, when I have troubles, what I tend to do just by my nature, by my personality, is I tend to isolate. I tend to just kind of sit in the corner and lick my wounds. I don't really want to talk to anybody. I don't really want bunch of people around. I don't want to have to talk, you know, and I don't think that's a good thing. I think the way Jesus is, that's the good thing. You want people. You pull people in. You're not isolated. You're like, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Be here with me and pray. Jesus was very relational. Every chapter, like Brian was talking about this morning, every chapter is just Jesus and people. He was friends with the rich, friends with the poor, friends with the Roman centurion, friends with Pharisees, friends with tax collectors, friends with prostitutes, friends with lepers. He was playful with his disciples. You know, he gave them nicknames. You know, you give somebody a nickname, that's like, you know, you're just kind of messing around. You know, James and John got mad with some people that didn't agree with Jesus and they wanted it. So James and John said, Lord, can we call down fire from heaven and scorch these guys? And Jesus says, wow, you guys are the sons of thunder. That's who you are. No, we can't. Not cool, man. He meets Peter and he says, you know, you're Simon, son of John. You're Simon Johnson. From now on, you're going to be Rock Johnson. And as we know from studying the scriptures, Peter was anything but a rock. He was a pebble. He was just thrown about, all emotional. He says, but you're going to be a rock. He, you know, Rocky Johnson. He gave people nicknames. He was fun. He had a reputation with his enemies. They said, you are, and I like the way the King James put this, they accused Jesus of being a glutton and a wine bibber. Isn't that cool? A glutton and a wine bibber. His reputation was not as this severe, austere, stern, overly religious guy. He said, this guy likes the grape. You know, he's just all about, he's a wine bibber. He likes to knock it back. That was the reputation that Jesus had. You know, his enemies, that was what they went for. All we can see of this guy is he likes to have a good time. And, you know, in Cana, first miracle, going to make 960 bottles of wine appear at the wedding. Jesus was not this severe, austere, overly religious person. That's his personality. And see, I think, you know, okay, Jesus is my Savior, Jesus my Lord. Well, you got to know who Jesus is in order for him to be your Lord. You got to understand his appearance. You got to understand his culture. You got to understand his personality. He was not just flat and unaffected. He cared so much for the people he was around. And that's how much he cares for us. That's how much he cares for us. Look in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Lastly, be talking about his godness. Okay, and I was going to say, you know, we talk about his culture, his appearance, his personality, and his godliness. But I think sometimes we get hung up on godliness and that our CPU takes us to a different place. So I change it to godness. Jesus was 100% man in the flesh and 100% God. When you met him, you were talking to 100% person, 100% man, 100% God. And that is just hard for us to get our minds around. But that's what it was. In Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification from sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Jesus' defining characteristic was his godness. It says, in the past, God spoke to us, but he spoke to us through the prophets. And he did it in many ways and in different times. And you have the example of Isaiah having visions. You have the example of Jacob having dreams and thinking about the ladder going up into heaven. You have Abraham and Moses, who God, you know, communicated with directly through the burning bush. It's like God spoke to us many times, different ways in the past. He says, but these days, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's how he speaks to us. If God is going to teach man what he's like, that man's got to be a very special man. Got to be a very special man. And Jesus was. Says he's been appointed heir of all things. Everything belongs to Jesus. Jesus is the heir. He's going to get it all. There's no splitting it up with other siblings. He's getting it all. Everything. All the good things that happen in our life, those belong to Jesus. All the bad things in our life, those belong to Jesus. And you know, it's like I say with JD, I saw some strength in him. I mean, he was just like, well, I guess, you know, this is going to put my life on hold for about a year, but I guess we got to see what God has in store for me. And I was just like, Who is this kid? But he's like, he's seeing, God is speaking to him. When we went to Tim's office and he said, your blood pressure is God's country, we saw Jesus that morning. You know, we saw Jesus when we went up there and we hit that emergency room and there was like 40 people in there. They got us in there in 5 minutes. They got us in the back in a room hooked up to stuff. You know, we saw Jesus that morning. JD had a biopsy in his liver and had a hematoma and was just in number 10 pain. You know how they have the little things in the hospital? One is the smiley face, you're happy. 10 is like you're crying, it hurts so bad. 5 is like right in the middle. I said, JD, where are you? He says, all the way, all the way, all the way. He was in agony, suffering. So hard to watch. But Jesus got all things, even that, even that. It says, through him he made the universe. Jesus made the universe. God made the universe through Jesus. That's who we're talking about here. That's the guy that got had the blast of anger in the temple. That's the guy who came up with nicknames for James and John. Same person. Same God. Same man. Made the universe. And you, if you listen to me at all, you know I love my universe stuff. I love my amazing space statistics. Our earth right now is spinning at 180,000 miles an hour, going round and round and round. And then it's also at that same time revolving around the sun. It takes us a whole year to get around it. We live in a galaxy, a solar system that is 200 light years across. If you traveled at the speed of light, 186,000 miles and a second, you'd have to ride for 200 years to get across our solar system. That's just our little dinky-doo solar system. There are hundreds of billions of galaxies out beyond us. We are a speck of dust floating in a vast, infinite universe. Jesus made all of it. Jesus made all of it. Where's the battery that powers all that? I mean, think about it. If you want to turn on a fan at your house, it's got to be plugged in. If you want to use your phone, it's got to be charged. I mean, it requires power. Those are thermodynamic laws. Where is the battery that powers the universe? Why is it that gravity doesn't just stop and we all just float off? Why is it that the tides, every day, they come, they go? It's because the gravity from the moon, the gravity from the sun, the rotation of the earth, it all works together in this amazingly engineered machine called the universe. Where's the power that sustains all that? Jesus is the power. Amen. That sustains all that. Yep. It's from him. If without him, it all crumbles. Without him, it all just dies down. He says he created the universe. It says after he provided purification from sin. It says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. If you want to see God, you got to look at Jesus. He provided purification from sin. The same power that fuels the universe is what provides purification from sin for us. When you see somebody get baptized over here and they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and the forgiveness of sins, the same power that keeps the universe going, that created the universe, that's what provides the power to forgive us of our sins. When I was in kindergarten, a child, I have this distinct memory of being at kindergarten, and this kid had I don't remember the kid, but I remember his car. He had this little car, and I really liked that car, and I really wanted that car, and I stole that car. I took that car, and I had this distinct memory of it going into the pocket of, remember those yellow rain slickers they used to have? You know, just fashion note, if they were to come back with those now, they'd be huge success. But anyway, give me an honorarium when you take that to Milan. But I remember this thing going in my pocket. I remember seeing it go into my pocket. I stole it. I was just a little kid, kindergarten, I stole it. And I would lay in my bed at night trying to go to sleep. And when I would hear a police siren in the distance, they're coming for me. That is a true, true story. I thought I was going to hear a knock at the door any second. See, now, when I was a kid, I had a conscience. I knew what was right and wrong. And as you get older, you get harder. You get embittered. You get all sorts of adult things that pile on top and make it difficult for you to get in touch with, I'm a sinner. I need the forgiveness of my sins. But we do, still, we do. You know, and I'm not the most emotional person in the world. And I've had some folks, you know, the last couple weeks kind of talk to me. And it's very well-meaning, but they'll say things like, you know, Steve, you need to be more emotional about this. You're not crying. You're not, you know, you need to really get in touch with your feelings. And I'll explain to you why I'm not doing that now. It's because I'm in fight club mode right now. I'm in, okay, we got to find a kidney. We got to get that kidney in there. We got to get this kid back on his feet. I'm in fight mode. My belief is that 10 years from now, we're going to look back on this and say, this was a horrible inconvenience. It was tough. Man, it was, but we learned a lot from it. And JD's going to live a long, healthy, happy life. That's where I am today. If I find out that's not true, I'll cry plenty. But you know, when I cry, and I've done this several times, I cry when people offer up kindnesses. Like I was talking to JD's landlord up in Cincinnati, and you know, I called the guy and said, look, my son's got this situation with his kidney, got to get a kidney transplant. I need to break the lease. And he says, well, he says, usually we charge 2 months rent to break the lease. He says, but you know, just do one and we'll be fine. I started crying like a baby on the phone with this guy I'd never talked to in my life. And I said, it's just the kindnesses that people do. You know, we've had, like, when Jackson, JD's brother, found out about this, he's like, I want to be tested to find out if I can get a kid. I just lost it. You know, you lose it over the sacrifice. People have said to us, and you know, of course, it's not the kind of thing you can ask somebody, hey, will you give a kid? You know, it's like, but people have said, I want to be tested. I want to give my kidney, and it just makes me. Just kills me, you know, and it's the sacrifice. It's the sacrifice. And God gave his son. God allowed Jesus to die. God watched Jesus die. Lama, lama, sabachthani. Eloi, Eloi, why have you forsaken me, God? God let Jesus die because he knew it was for us. He was offering us a kindness that we could not have on our own. We couldn't have it. Ooh. You know, Jesus is the best thing we got going for us, guys. I mean, 2020 been a bear so far. It's like, cut it out. Jesus is the best thing we got going for us. And I know 2020 has got a lot of challenges for me. Got a lot of challenges for JD. A lot of challenges for Kim. A lot of challenges for all of us. Jesus is the best thing we got going for him. We would see Jesus. I want to close out with it's not a poem. I guess it's an essay called One Solitary Life. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another obscure village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never went to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things usually associated with greatness. He had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when his friends ran away. One of them denied him. He was turned over to his enemies and went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone. And today, Jesus is the central figure of the human race and the leader of mankind's progress. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that have ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of mankind on earth as powerfully as that one solitary life. Thank you.